Well, good morning. And would you join me by opening your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 21? Well, if you were to ask my wife, she might tell you that I am the worst person in the world to watch TV with, especially if I've seen the episode, because anytime the hero gets in trouble or the suspense of the episode starts to build, I'm always right there to say something like, "Oh, don't worry, honey, I've seen it. He gets out of this one." Or, "Don't worry, this isn't how it ends. I've seen the ending. He's going to be okay." Or if I haven't seen the episode, I'll say something like, "Well, you know he lives because this isn't the last one. There's another one next Wednesday. This isn't how the story comes to a conclusion." And she says she hates watching TV with me, that I ruin the ending, that I spoil the surprise. I'm sure a lot of you can relate. Well, we've been going through this series called Say What, and we've been looking at some of the lesser known, some of the more surprising truths of the Bible. Things that maybe you've never heard before, maybe you never knew before, but scriptural, biblical truth nonetheless. And today, as we bring that series to a close, I want to change our angle for just a minute. Rather than looking at a lesser known truth, I want us to look at a lesser remembered truth. Something that we oftentimes forget right in the moment that we should be remembering, and here it is. If you look at the back of the book, if you read the last chapter, if you go to the end of the story, we win. Jesus wins. Jesus won. The church wins, and we share in that victory. And I say that it's a less remembered truth because it seems that whenever a believer gets in trouble, whenever the suspense of life starts to build, oftentimes this can be one of the very first things we forget. We don't remember that it's not the last episode. It's not how it ends. There's more to come. Life doesn't get the better of us. We get the better of life. If you remember the thief on the cross when Jesus was being crucified and how he looked to Jesus and he said, "Lord, you're innocent. We deserve our punishment. We committed a crime. We deserve to be here, but you're innocent. So please remember me when you enter your kingdom." And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said in Luke 23, "Truly I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise." That man was going through what we would probably all agree was the worst day of his life. It was the last day of his life. It was also the worst day of his life. But even in his case, being crucified by Rome, one of the most gruesome ways a person could have ever died throughout history, even then, that's not how his story ended. And whatever you're going through, it doesn't define you either. That's not how your story ends. Listen to what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. "According to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And actually, I checked, and the word heaven appears in your Bible, depending on the translation, something like 700 times. And Jesus spent more time talking about heaven than any other place. He was always comparing it to something. Heaven is like a pearl. Heaven is like a hidden treasure. Heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed. Heaven is like something. And throughout the Bible, we get the very distinct impression that God wants you to remember that no matter what you're going through, no matter how defeated you feel or how impossible it seems, or no matter how hard it is, in the end, we win. The church wins. And that's what we want to look at this morning, how we as believers win. We're going to close our series with that. And so I asked you to open your Bible to Revelation 21. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. If you remember back to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, Jesus, if you recall, is having a midnight conversation with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And very famously, he speaks the most famous verse of all time, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We all know that verse. And if you were to boil that down in a nutshell, what you could say is that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have a place reserved for you in the kingdom of heaven. But it seems that oftentimes, people forget that. We don't remember that when things are hard, when things are difficult, when trouble starts, when the suspense of life starts to build. And possibly it's because a lot of people have a lot of misconceptions about what heaven is. They're not even sure. I was reading this past week about some misconceptions that people have about life. You know, one of those misconceptions, things that people believe that aren't true, for example, is that you have to wait 2 hours before swimming after you eat or else you'll cramp up and drown and die. And I was told that growing up, and I believed it. Not true. Misconception, debunked, an old wives' tale. Or another one that says you only use 10% of your brain. Now, I'm sure we could all agree, we have met people that we suspect might only be using 10% of their brain. But the truth is, we use all of our brain. Depending on what you're doing, you don't use it all at once, but throughout the course of the day, you use all your brain. That's a misconception that you don't. Or here's another one, and it might be kind of a bummer to hear for you, but that Twinkies do not have a lifespan of 100 years. I've heard people say that. Just stock up on Twinkies, man, and you can live forever. Not true. If you read the package, they last about 45 days. So if you have a box of Twinkies you've been hanging on to, and it's more than about 6 weeks old, you might want to revisit that because they don't last that long. That's a misconception. And people have a lot of those about life. They also have a lot of misconceptions about the afterlife, about the next life, about heaven. For example, one misconception people often have is that in heaven, we're all sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's one misconception. Another is that when people die and they go to heaven, they're transformed into an angel and they sprout wings. Another misconception. Or that people from heaven get kicked out and sent down to earth on a missionary journey until they can earn their way back. All of these misconceptions, all of these untrue. But if people aren't sure about what heaven is actually like, what's really waiting for them, then it makes perfect sense that it's not there to help them when difficulty comes around. If you remember the story of when Lazarus died and Martha was weeping and grieving and Jesus showed up days later, she looked at him and she said, If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, But Martha, you know he's going to rise again. And Martha said, I know, he'll rise again in the last day. Now for her, the idea of a resurrection was something so vague, so distant, there were so many misconceptions about it that it offered her no help whatsoever. And a lot of people have the same thing about heaven, a lot of misconceptions, a lot of misunderstanding. And so this morning, I want to look at heaven. I want to look at the new heaven and the new earth, your eternal home. As we close this series. And the very first thing we notice about that is the scene of your home. Look at verse 1 again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, I've shared with you before that growing up, my dad was in the Air Force, and we moved around quite a bit. It seemed like every few years or so, we were picking up our stuff and moving to somewhere else, somewhere new. And probably the most dramatic move that we ever went through was going from Ohio to New Mexico, because Ohio and New Mexico were totally different. This was a totally new environment. I was used to grass and trees and regular dirt, you know, the stuff we have around here, and water and vegetation and greenery. But New Mexico is a desert, and so it's very different. It's very unusual from what I had seen before. Rather than grass, people had rocks in their front yard, and there were cacti everywhere, and scorpions, and rattlesnakes, and tumbleweeds. You know, up until then, I had never seen a tumbleweed. Just on TV, and they look to be about the size of a beach ball. Well, in real life, they're the size of your car, and you will run into them on the road, and they explode into all kinds of little twigs. It's really fun, but that's what they're like. I had all of these ideas. Not many of them were true. New Mexico was very different than what I was used to. Well, that's what John has in mind when he says new heaven and new earth. It will be totally different from anything you can imagine. And actually, the word he uses here, the word kainos in Greek, literally means unused. It means fresh. It means never seen before. Heaven will be different than anything you can imagine. One of those little details I imagine will be heaven doesn't have clouds. Now, that's kind of strange to think about. But notice in verse 1, it says, "And the sea was no more." Well, if there's no large body of water, there's no large amounts of evaporation, and therefore no moisture in the atmosphere the way we understand it to create the clouds that we enjoy today. Heaven will be very different than anything we have ever encountered. Totally new, totally different. And if you're curious what that might mean, look over to verse 18, because John gives us a little description. He says, "The wall of the new city was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine what transparent gold looks like. But according to John, it's everywhere. A few weeks ago, we were blessed enough to be able to go to Hawaii for a marriage conference. And we were snorkeling off the coast of the island we were on, and they told us we were in about 35 feet of water. But I wouldn't have believed them, because when I put my goggles through the top of the ocean, it was so clear, I mean crystal clear, that I could see all the way to the bottom, and you could see the crevices and all the details of the coral that was right underneath your feet. I have never in my life seen water that clear. And John says that in heaven, the gold will be so pure, it'll be that clear. It'll be like transparent glass. I've never seen that. That's different than anything I can imagine. Heaven will be more beautiful than anything you can picture. The little girl who was walking with her dad one evening understood that. She looked up at the stars and she says, "Daddy, if this side of heaven is so pretty, what do you think the other side of heaven would look like?" One person put it this way: "All the beauty in the world is either a memory of paradise or a prophecy of the transfigured earth." That's the scene of your new home. That's where you are destined to live, which means everything you see here, all the problems of the world, all the drama in life, all the trouble that we come across, that isn't how our story ends. In the end, we win. And your new home, your victory home, is more beautiful than anything you will ever see. And you know what else that means? Don't get comfortable. Because this is not our destiny. I was traveling one time and I got stuck in an airport and I had a 5-hour layover. Now, if you've ever been traveling and had a 5-hour layover, they are miserable. There's nothing comfortable about an airport. But usually you can get to your terminal and you can find a bench somewhere and put all your stuff on it and kind of camp out for a little bit and make the best of it until your flight shows up. Not in this airport. They didn't have benches. They had individual chairs. And so I could put all my stuff on a chair, but there was no relaxing. There was no laying down. There was no getting comfortable. This chair was pointed out a window, and so all I could do was watch the airplanes go by and watch mine eventually come to the gate and the jet bridge go out to the door of the plane. I could see what was coming, but it was as if I wasn't supposed to be there long. And I think that's very true for the life of a believer here on earth. This isn't meant to be permanent. This isn't meant to be comfortable. This is just a glimpse of things to come. Jesus said in John 14, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Heaven is something unimaginable, more beautiful than we can possibly grasp. There was a man who one day finally got to go to a 5-star hotel for work. And it was the first time he was ever in a hotel like this, and he walked in and he's amazed, and he calls his wife and he says, "Honey, you should see the tile and the wallpaper and the light fixtures, and even the trash cans look like they're right out of a palace." And he hangs up the phone and the butler comes to him and says, "Sir, if you're ready to leave the bathroom now, I can show you where you'll be staying." You see, everything we see here is just a trailer. It's a glimpse of things to come. There's so much more waiting. So that's the scene. Unimaginable, undescribable beauty. Next, we have our situation. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Have you ever felt distant from God? And I don't mean that you're necessarily unsaved. What I mean is that you haven't felt as close to God as you would like at any given moment. Whatever's going on in your life, you just feel that there's a little bit of a distance. And that's okay to admit. You are not alone. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, people have been distant from God. In fact, the most righteous people in all of the Bible were distant from God. You remember the time Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God was giving him the law and the Ten Commandments, and there was that whole long discourse between God and him in Exodus. And then finally, Moses says, "Can I at least see your face?" And in Exodus 33, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you. But you can't see my face. No man can see me and live." Moses, the one who is heralded as one of the most righteous men in all of the Bible, had a distance from God. Every single person has a distance from God. Every person alive. Because of sin in the world, none of us is as close to God as we could be. And it's true that Jesus mended the relationship and he fixed what was broken and he gave us the ability to go to God and to be saved, but it still isn't a perfect relationship. And that's because even though we're saved, we're not sanctified. We're not yet perfect. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on." None of us is perfect, at least not yet. But in heaven, all of that changes. All of your situation is different. All of your relationship with God changes. Notice in verse 3, it says, "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That word "dwell" in Greek, it literally means to pitch a tent. And to give you an idea of what that's trying to communicate is, imagine the general of an army setting up his headquarters right in the middle of his troops. And that's exactly what John is trying to communicate. That in heaven, God will literally live and walk and reign in the midst of all of his people. That distance from God that you have felt, that's gone. Imagine perfect closeness, perfect access. The type of relationship that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. The type of relationship that Jesus has with the Father right now. Total perfection of that relationship will exist in heaven. That's the situation. And that might be a little different way of thinking about heaven than you might have heard before. That's okay. Heaven will be different than anything you've ever seen before. It'll be so much more than we can imagine. I spoke with a man who was born in Argentina, and he said that growing up, they were very poor. And so his parents were always encouraging him, when you get older, go to America. Because in America, you can make something of yourself. You can escape this poverty. All your dreams and ambitions can come true in America. And so he was raised with that. And his whole life, he dreamed of getting to the U.S. because in his mind, this was the only place that all of that could be true for him, that his dreams could come true and be a reality in his life. And then one day he says he finally got here, and it was more than he could ever imagine. He could see the places that he had only been able to read about and study and see pictures of. He could meet the people he'd only seen on the news. He could be a part of the system that he had only been taught about. It was so much more than he ever imagined. I think that people have an idea of what heaven will be like. But the truth and the reality of what it actually is more than we could possibly imagine. It's more than we could picture. And the lifestyle we'll have in heaven is very much different than what we have here as well. That situation will change. Notice verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things, he says, have passed away. Not only will there be a new heaven and a new earth, but there'll be a new you, a new life, a new body, a physical, tangible body, a physical, tangible life, a life not affected by sin, not affected by death, not affected by anything upsetting, a life that isn't affected by age, a body that isn't affected by illness or the bad air or injury. It's the type of body that Adam had when God looked at what he had created in Genesis 1 and said, it is very good. A perfect home, a perfect relationship with God, a perfect body, that's the situation. That's what we're going into. That's our future home. And so we have our scene, unlimited, unimaginable beauty. We have our situation, total perfection of everything we can think of. And third, we have our status. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If you flip over to chapter 22, verse 5, it says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Did you know that? Did you know that your destiny as a follower of Christ is to be a ruler in heaven? You're not just a member. You're not just a resident. You're part of the management team. You're a stockholder. You're part of the royal, ruling, governing family. Listen to what John says when he's describing the church and how they appear in heaven. He says in Revelation 3, recording the words of Jesus, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. In chapter 4, it goes on to say, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. That's the believers. That's the church. Clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. You get to rule in heaven. And one of the groups that you get to have authority over, and this might shock you to hear, are angels. You will have governing, ruling authority over Michael, over Gabriel. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that we are to judge angels? In heaven, your status gets an upgrade. You get promoted. You get to sit next to God himself. Kind of reminds me of the 1990s movie, The Lion King. You remember that movie? Where Mufasa, the dad, was sitting on Pride Rock next to Simba, the son. And he said, "Everything the light touches is our kingdom." And the son looked back at the dad and said, "Wow, you mean all of it?" And he said, "Everything the light touches." Well, in heaven, God's light touches everything. Notice how it says here in verse 5 of chapter 22, "They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." And if you were to go backwards to chapter 21 in verse 23, it says, "And the city had no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There is no part of the new heaven and the new earth that isn't God's kingdom. There is no part of that that his light doesn't touch, and you get to help rule it all. And that's a surprise for a lot of people. Because for them, everything they know of heaven comes from TV. And in their mind, we're sitting on clouds, we're playing the harp, and that's really all it is. And the truth is, if that's what the Bible said, then I could see how that's not that impressive. How that doesn't offer very much help in times of crisis. That's not comforting. But John gives us a different picture. He tells us that in heaven you get a crown. You get a robe. You get a throne, and you get to rule over the angels themselves. You win, and you're treated like a victor. But there's one more thing. We have our scene, we have our situation, we have our status. We've been promoted. But finally, notice in verse 7, we have to be saved. The one who conquers will have this heritage. You know, it's a great and hopeful message that we know we'll go to heaven, but the hard truth is not everybody will. Not everybody will be there. You know, they say there are three surprises when you get to heaven. Who is there that you knew wouldn't be? Who isn't there that you knew would be? And that you're there. Well, you know what? You don't have to be unsure. It doesn't have to be a surprise. You can be absolutely 100% positive that you have a spot. You can claim eternal victory. Listen to what Paul said about his claim of eternal victory. In 2 Timothy 4, he said, "The time of my departure has come." He was at the end of his life. He said, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, laid up for me is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me." He goes on to say, "And not only to me, but also to all who has loved his appearing." Paul was absolutely sure of where he was going. David was absolutely sure of where he was going. Do you remember the time that David's son died? He had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, and the child born from that affair was taken by the Lord because of David's sin. And David, he fasted and he mourned while the child was sick, but when the child died, he got up, he cleaned himself, and he went about life. And everyone was shocked, and they said, "Well, how can you do that?" And David said, "I'm going to go to him, but he's not going to come back to me." David knew where he was going. David knew where his boy had gone. Paul knew where he was going. And you can know where you're going. You can be that sure. But notice what he says to the one who conquers. You have to be a conqueror. In other words, you have to have a relationship with the one who overcame everything to bring you life. You have to have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that before, if you think back throughout your life and you can't remember a time where you ever intentionally, deliberately gave your life to the Lord, and I don't mean you haven't done well in life, and I don't mean you haven't come to church. I don't mean you don't understand what we're talking about. I don't even mean that you don't believe it's true. I mean that when you look back through your life, you cannot pinpoint a time when you said, "Lord, I give you my life. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my King," where you intentionally forfeited all rights to the Lord. If you can't remember a time when that happened, then I would encourage you to do it today. Do it before you leave this building. Do it before this service is even over. You can do it right now as we pray.